I see again some guests that are with us, and we're glad to have you. We welcome you, even the latecomers. We welcome them as well. With the confidence to march right up to the front, that's right, Billy. I would never do that. Steve mentioned that we're going to be heading to Canada. You almost thought that I was gone already. I was surprised. Here I am. Leaving on Tuesday. That's our intention after our elders meeting. So we'll begin our drive around midnight, and it takes about 30 hours. And my dad texted me, well, I texted him, and then he responded this morning. He said, "You're still planning that crazy maniac 30-hour straight trip." And I said, "Is there any other? We only have 14 days, so we're not going to waste six of them driving there and back. So we're gonna move quickly and, well, within the confines of the speed limit." Just want to clarify that right out of the gate. But we're going to be going to see Kathy's family, lives also in Manitoba, so we're going to see Kathy's family, her parents, her five siblings, and spouses, and all the nieces and nephews, and then, of course, my family as well. My dad has an appointment with a surgeon on Friday, and so it's a blessing that I'll be able to be there to join them for that. They were encouraged for me to be able to participate, and I was thankful to have an opportunity to do something a little more tangible in that number one son role. And I say number one son because that's what my mother refers to me as. So I didn't you know, pick that title myself. That's the one she gave me when I was the number one son. So anyway, thank you very much for your prayers for them. My dad's cancer treatments are going about like cancer treatments go. He has some horrible days and he has some better days. Last Sunday, he didn't go to church, which is very, very, very rare for him. When quite sick, he still would go to church. So I know that he was doing very poorly. So this morning I texted him and told him that I was praying that he would feel rested and able to go to church this morning. And he did. He responded and said, yes, he was feeling well and that he would be able to be in church, which is important for him. And so that's where that's at. And we thank you for your continued prayers. Let's turn our attention now to the scriptures, which are of even greater significance to us. And we are in the book of Matthew. And if you have your Bible with you, would you please pull it out and turn with me to the book of Matthew. If you don't have one with you, there are Bibles in the chairs spread out around you. Please find one and turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you're using the Wi-Fi, it's GOTHB 2! all lowercase. Now you can join me with your Bibles online as well. As long as you promise not to be texting your girlfriend or something during the sermon. So Matthew chapter 13. And we are looking at some parables. We are beginning today with the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl in verse 44. So I'll read the text for us, and then we will dig in. So Matthew 13, 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Father, as we always do on Sunday morning, and I hope every morning, we praise you and thank you for your word, for the privilege that we have to read it, to have access to it with such ease. And Father, as we come before your word to look at it, to learn from it, we humble ourselves. And we soften even our own hearts. And we turn our ears towards you to hear what you would have. We ask that by your Spirit you would teach us your word, that we would not only understand it, but that we would apply it to our lives today and always. Father, may your word be ever conforming us to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. These parables on the surface seem rather simple. In fact, the first two are rather kind of short and appear to be parallel, at least. And Jesus doesn't give us the explanation like he has done with some of the past parables. Of course, that's brings with it some potential pitfalls. For as we study these first two parables, as if you were to study them as I have done this week, you would find out that there are plenty of different views of what they in fact mean, because Jesus didn't give us the specific explanation like he does with some of his other parables, and even the parable of the net, where he gives words of explanation of what's important. It reminds us a little bit about the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, where there's no explanation given. And even there, though we didn't talk about it, there are some varied opinions about what Jesus had in mind when he shared these parables. The challenge and temptation is to be careful to just allow parables to do what they intended to do. And we've talked about this before, but it deserves being repeated. A parable, a simple story, or comparison from everyday life made to teach a spiritual truth. And especially in the cases where Jesus doesn't go and give us all the details, we should be careful not to press them too far. Certainly you've heard the saying that you can never press an analogy too far. What happens then? It breaks down and you get all kinds of confusion that wasn't intended. When we use an analogy or a simile, we're intending to teach generally one basic, simple, and important point. We need to keep that in mind, especially in the parables where Jesus doesn't give us further explanation. So here we have these two parables. Jesus has been teaching along now in this section of Scripture the description, or trying to teach and describe to us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Just the very word right there, like, is kind of, like or as refers to a simile, right? You ever heard that phrase? Similes use the words like or as. And so we know that these are simple truths to be taught and learned that Jesus is trying to help us understand. The point is not pearls. The point is not treasures. The point is not nets. The point is not fish. The point is not yeast or bread. The point is not mustard plants. The point is not soils. And the point is not seeds. You understand, right? Those are just the stories used to help us to see the point. What is the point? In all of these parables, the point is, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's the point. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. What can we learn about the kingdom of heaven? Another important, what's a good way of describing it? You just never know sometimes. Another important truth to remember when we're interpreting Scripture is that we always want to interpret the Scriptures that we're learning in light of the ones that we've already understood. In other words, where teaching is clear and obvious to us, we use that to guide us in the areas where it's less obvious to us and less clear. Very, very important, or important, depending on how you say it. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Now, in all these cases where Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's used that phrase, that first item, in this case, the treasure, is a key component to what he's talking about. So in these first two parables, we have the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And so we recognize that, at least to follow the basic gist of his speaking, that the net, the merchant, the treasure, at least to starting with, are what Jesus is referring to. This is important for us to recognize, as we've talked about the mustard seed and the leaven and so on and so forth. Now, some people have taken these parables, these first two, the kingdom of heaven is like, to teach that the first parable is teaching that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, and that the treasure references Israel, and that's very important to God. And Jesus first goes to Israel to teach them. And then the second parable, even though it says is like a merchant, but we're actually talking about the Gentiles when we talk about the pearl. And although those things are probably very true in Scripture, right? We have already learned this as we've been talking. Jesus definitely went to save his people from their sins. Is that not, in fact, the definition of the name Jesus? We understand and recognize that Jesus went to the Israelites first and then to the Gentiles. And Paul demonstrates that throughout the New Testament. Although those truths are probably accurate and we would believe those and teach those, that's quite a stretch in these words and what's being talked about here. I think that's a push, that's pushing a little bit far. I think that's when we try and take an analogy and make it say all kinds of things beyond what it's supposed to say. Sometimes we refer to that as allegorizing something. And there was a period of time, and maybe we are still in it, when allegorizing parables was a real thing. People really wanted to get every little detail and make it say something far beyond what Jesus was trying to say. Right? Amariah is like a beautiful sunshine. I was hoping for an amen or two in there, at least from my family. Oh, none of her brothers are here today, so can't expect that. Amariah is like a beautiful sunshine. What are you trying to say? She burns at 657 million degrees? No. And I just made up that number, by the way, because I don't actually know offhand how hot the sun burns. Oh, you mean she's sown so many light years away? No. You see where I'm going here? We could start doing all kinds of crazy things if we start to try and allegorize things. That's not the point. Jesus says here, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Pretty plain and simple English. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Can I say it any more plain than that? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. What did we say when we looked at that parable? Starts really small, grows really big. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. What does that mean? What's a treasure? Something that's very valuable. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? The kingdom of heaven is very valuable. In fact, you could make the argument that the kingdom of heaven is exceedingly more valuable than anything else. You could make the argument that the kingdom of heaven is exceedingly more valuable than the sum of everything else. Couldn't you? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. What kind of treasure? Well, Jesus is telling this story, and he says that a man found it in a field and then hid it again. This is a fairly common circumstance for this time. They didn't have banks and safety deposit boxes and all a manner of home safes and alarm systems and so forth to protect their items. So the way they would have done it, most likely and most commonly, would have been to dig a hole and put it in. Think about the fact that the law was a little bit different at the time, and there was looters, and there was other peoples of other nations coming, and there was just all kinds of things that could happen to your treasures. And the place to keep them safe was probably to bury them in a place where no one else knew about it. Now that's all fine and good as long as you are there to know about it. But what happens when you're not there to know about it? The treasure gets lost. That's what happens. The treasure gets lost. Unless you've left that information with someone else, and the more people you tell, the more likely it is to be looted. And so there was probably a relatively common occurrence for someone to have a treasure buried. It was probably even a common occurrence for people to stumble upon these treasures. Maybe through erosion, the rains came, different circumstances happened. Maybe this guy's doing some work in this particular field. We don't know the details of that. Jesus didn't tell them to us because that's not the point. A guy's out somewhere and he finds a treasure. It doesn't appear that he was looking for a treasure. He did not have one of those things where he was looking for treasure on the beach. At least this doesn't look like what we're talking about here. He was just happening upon a treasure, and he found it, and it was a great treasure. How great was the treasure? Well, what does he do when he finds it? He hides it again. He doesn't go and tell anybody. That has to do with the claims for that treasure. And he does what would kind of make sense. He goes and lawfully purchases that particular field so that he can own the mineral rights, right? The digging rights to this particular plot of ground. But what does he have to do in order to purchase this field? He has to sell everything. He has to sell everything. He doesn't have to go sell some things. He doesn't go and sell some valuable things. Jesus says he goes and sells everything. How important was this treasure to him? Apparently, it was more important than the sum of all of his other treasures. And think about it. And we don't want to, again, we want to be careful not to push this analogy too far. But think about what it would take for you to sell all your treasures. I mean, could you get that done in 30 seconds? I mean, there's effort that would have had to have gone into this. There would have had to have been time and effort. This was a commitment. In this man's mind, this treasure was absolutely worth all that was going to be put into it. And he goes and buys that field. Now, the temptation for us is to think that the second parable, since it sounds similarly, is meant to say the same thing. And it's certainly possible that it says something similar. Some would say that the first parable teaches of the importance of the Israelites as a treasure. The second parable is the importance of the Gentiles as a treasure. Some would say that the first parable teaches the significance of stumbling upon the kingdom of heaven. The second parable teaches the significance of going and searching for it and finding it. But if you'll notice, there's something different about the second parable. Jesus does not say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl in the second parable. He could have said that. It would have made sense for him to have said that, because we could read the second parable and say, Jesus is now talking in another way of saying, a merchant's going to find pearls, he finds the one he wants, it's the most important, he sells everything that he has and goes and buys the pearl. That would make sense to us, and it wouldn't be wrong for us to understand it that way, just like it wouldn't be wrong for us to understand that Jesus' first treasure was the Israelites and the second treasure was the Gentiles. That wouldn't be wrong for us. But if we want to be in keeping with the way he's worded it, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Who's the merchant? Who's the merchant here? Who is the kingdom being referenced to? Well, if we're using a figure to compare the kingdom to, who's the most likely choice? The king is most likely referring to the king. This would be a simple way of understanding. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Notice in the earlier parable where we had the sowing of the weeds, that was the parable of the weeds in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man. Who was that man? Yeah, God or Jesus, the king. That's who we're referring to. Boy, this is new stuff to you. I thought we preached this like last week or something. So long ago that was. And so I think it's reasonable for us to understand that Jesus is now referencing himself or God as the king. And in his indication here now, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. When Jesus comes seeking to save those who are lost, what does he do in order to purchase them? He sells everything. He gives away everything. He recognizes or understands God's love for us, people. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me sometimes. I know a few people. I look in the mirror every day. I don't feel very treasure-like. I don't feel very much like a pearl, that's for sure. Maybe when I was shaving my head, I felt a little more pearl-like. But God sees me. He sees you as a treasure. Worth everything. Isn't that an incredible thing to think about? Jesus was willing to give up everything for you, to purchase you. Now again, is that exactly what Jesus had in mind when he preached this parable? I can't tell you that for sure. I wasn't there and I'm not in his head. That's how I understand this. I see this as two parallel but contrasting parallel parables. One of us desiring and wanting for and be willing to give up everything for the kingdom of heaven. And I see Jesus, our King, being willing to give up everything for us to be a part of his kingdom. And they're both true at the same time, which is part of what's amazing. I think sometimes people struggle with the understanding this as us desirous of heaven and the kingdom of heaven, because it implies that we somehow can buy heaven, that we can somehow buy the kingdom of heaven, or somehow buy Jesus. Of course we can't. I think that's pushing the parable too far. I think that's just like trying to determine if Amariah burns at the same temperature as the sun. I don't think that's the intention. Obviously, when we consider other scripture, we know that we can do nothing to earn the kingdom of heaven, right? So what is Jesus really trying to teach? The value of the kingdom and the value of its subjects. That's what I believe he's trying to teach. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our application time. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net let down into the lake, caught all kinds of fish. Now, this parable is very similar to the parable of the weeds. Some of you will remember that from last week. The parable is a man sows wheat in his field, and during the night, the enemy comes and sows weeds, and the servants say, "Hey, I thought you sowed good seed there." And the master said, "Yes, of course I sowed good seed." And should we weed out the weeds now? And the master says, "No, we're going to leave that there until the end. We're going to gather it all up. We're going to take the weeds. And we're going to burn them. And then the righteous will shine like the sun," Jesus said. Of course, the point is not weeds and wheat, but the judgment that's going to come at the end of days, when those who have rejected God's salvation through Jesus Christ, who have said no to his kingdom, will receive the finality and eternity that they have chosen for themselves. And this parable says the same kinds of thing. Look, we've got a net that goes out and collects all. The kingdom of God is like a net. The net welcomes everything in its path. A net does not differentiate. Oops, wrong kind of fish. No, a net can't do that. It's not designed to do that. The net collects all that's there. We believe and understand that that's very true of God's intention and desire. Who does God desire to be saved? If you said everyone, you are correct. If you said some people, you are incorrect. Everyone. God desires for everyone to be saved. And he gives, I believe, everyone opportunity for that. Open arms. Come. The message of the kingdom for all to hear. But some are not willing. Some are choosing not to listen. Some are rejecting the kingdom of heaven. Some are rejecting the offer. For God so loved the world, he offers it to all. But to only those who received him did he give the right to become children of God. And so what's going to happen is, according to Jesus' own description, there will be a time when the gathering is done. And the bad fish, not the bad or sinful people, because then we'd all be cast aside, right? Because we're all sinful people. We're all bad when it comes to that. But the bad fish represents those who have rejected God's offer of salvation, which costs, by the way, not everything, and yet everything at the same time, which is crazy to think about, but really only requires you to simply receive it. And what's going to happen is that there are going to be those who are going to experience the rejection that they have chosen. The rejection that they have chosen. What's going to happen there? Well, this is how it'll be at the end of the age, Jesus says. The angels will come. That's parallel to our parable about the weeds from a few verses earlier, and they will separate the wicked from the righteous. Now, notice, once again, what have we learned about righteousness? These are not the self-righteous. Correct? These are not the ones that think they're good. These are not the ones that have tried really hard to be good. These righteous ones are which ones? The ones that have acknowledged their inability to be righteous and have accepted righteousness from the only source from which it can come, and that is from God himself through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate your support. And so, the wicked from the righteous is not separating the sinners from the unsinners. This is separating those who have acknowledged that they're sinful and have received the righteousness of Christ that God offers, and those who have said, no, thank you, I'll take care of it myself. That's the two kinds of fish we're talking about here. Of course, this isn't about fish. This isn't a fishing story. This is not a fish story. This is a story about people. This is a teaching about people and the kingdom of heaven. And the reality that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is contrary to what our culture and our society wants to believe. What do we want to believe? We want to believe all dogs go to heaven. That was just a little, right? We want to believe everyone's saved. We want to believe that everyone will end up, that all religions end up in heaven. That's what people want to believe. But that's not the truth. You can want to believe in the tooth fairy and it doesn't make her real. Even when your mother does, in fact, switch the teeth while you're sleeping and give you money. Doesn't make it real. Notice what it says here. Throw the wicked ones. Once again, that is the ones who have decided they want to remain in their wickedness, refuse God's free gift, gracious gift of life through Jesus Christ. They say, no, we'll take care of it on our own, thank you very much. We don't like your way. Our way is better. They will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very frustrating when my thing turns off exactly when I need it. We can learn a couple of things that are important for us to recognize about hell here in this particular circumstance. And Jesus is talking about no less than hell here. He was talking about it earlier in verse 30. If you go back to verse 30, you will see it there. And he's talking about it again here now in verse 50. He's talking about hell. Torment of hell is going to be there's going to be two realities of the torment of hell that I just want to share with you for a minute. We don't want to camp here too long, but just a couple of points to be reminded of what hell is like. There was a time, I don't know if it's 30 or 40 years ago, where hellfire and brimstone was the thing of the preacher and the pulpit, and people were scared into the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, I'm not opposed to that. No, really, I just want you to know, it doesn't matter to me how they get there. If people are convinced to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, there's plenty of methods and ways for that to happen. And if being scared straight is one of them, by all means. But what's happened is that since that period of time, and I don't know if that is no longer politically correct or if somehow that's offensive, but now we hesitate to even say hell unless we're swearing or something. The reality of hell is not any less now than it was then, or has ever been, or ever will be. It's important for us to understand and know some of the truths about hell. The torment of hell is going to be constant. It's going to be constant. It's portrayed as darkness, as continual darkness. Matthew 22:13, if you want to look it up. No light can penetrate it. Nothing will be seen. Complete darkness. Complete and utter darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance where it was so dark that you literally couldn't see your hand in front of your face. How long did you want to stay in that situation? You wanted to get out of that as fast as you could, because something came upon you that freaked you out. Because that's what darkness does. And the darkness is going to be constant. And the torment is going to be constant. The burning fire will never be quenched. That's Mark 9:43. We read it elsewhere that the worm will never die. What do worms do? They feed on corpses. Only the corpses are going to live eternally. And the worms will always have something to eat. I'm not trying to be graphic with you to be vulgar. I'm trying to help you understand the truth of some of what we can know about what hell will be like. The torment of hell will not only be constant, but it will be everlasting. It will be everlasting. And that may well be the most horrific part of hell, is there will be no hope of it ever ending. Hope is a big deal. Hope is a big deal for us. We can endure really all kinds of torturous circumstances if we have hope that they will come to an end. Can't we? I mean, humanly speaking, we can really endure amazing levels of horrific suffering if there's hope that it will end at some point in time. But if there is no hope, that's what hell will be like. It'll be everlasting. There will be no hope. You see, Jesus uses the very same word to describe heaven in its length as he does to describe hell. Folks who try and say, well, heaven's going to last forever, but hell's just going to be short, are really misunderstanding how to translate. Aionios is the Greek word. We won't get into the details of it, but it really just means everlasting. And it doesn't mean everlasting when you're talking about good things and only short when you're talking about bad things. I mean, that would be cool. And if the kingdom of heaven was a democracy, we could have a vote and we could vote it out. But it's not. God has already determined this. Everlasting. The torment of hell is going to be everlasting. Everlasting separation from God in pitch blackness with pain and suffering and fear and hopelessness. And you know, hell was originally created, I believe, for the devil and his angels. And the people that are going to go there are going to go because they chose to go there. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Matt? I don't, who would ever choose to go there? It's a little hard for me to understand, too. Who chooses to go to hell? All of the people who refuse to accept the Savior. All of the people who say they would rather take care of it themselves. All of the people that say, you know what, God, I don't really like your way. I want my own way. And you know what God says? I've talked about these words before. Horrible, horrible words that my dad used with me sometimes, and I hated it every time. And God uses those words with us. He says, so be it. Remember when I was trying to do something really stupid, my dad was trying to correct me, and I argued with him, and finally he got sick and tired of arguing, and he said, so be it. Ugh. In the time, I didn't realize it, but now those words make me sick to my stomach. Because that was my dad saying, okay, have it your way. And you're going to find out. He never cast me into whatever was going to come. He never forced me into that direction. It was a choice I made myself, and he tried to keep me from doing it. He tried to talk me out of it, but eventually he finally said, fine, you make your own choice. And that's what God does with us. He doesn't force any of us to join his kingdom. He brings out the net. He offers it to all. And some will reject. Have you understood these things? Jesus said to his disciples. And I think this was probably a funny scene. Because we've been working through these parables and acknowledging even in ourselves that we're not sure we understand exactly what Jesus was saying in some of these points. And we have all sorts of hindsight, the Spirit of God in us to guide us, and we're not so sure. And the disciples, I could just imagine them. Jesus said, do you understand all these things? And the disciples going, yes, with a question mark at the end. I don't know. I don't know if there's no question. Greek doesn't have punctuality or punctuation, so that we don't know for sure. But yeah, yes, we understand. No, you don't. Jesus doesn't say that to them, which is because Jesus is good and gracious. We understand that, and he's going to teach them more. And we recognize that even after he died, then their eyes were opened, right? We read that they understood things that they didn't understand before. They didn't really know what he was talking about, I don't believe. Again, that's just my opinion. But it just seems strange. Yeah, we got you, Jesus. Well, okay, based on that then, therefore, every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out from a storeroom new treasures as well as old. What? Again, varying opinions about what Jesus is saying here because he doesn't go on to explain it to us. But I think the best understanding is that Jesus is referring to his disciples and he's saying that they are teachers, or at least that they're being prepared to be teachers, or they're qualified to be teachers. And I think pointing out the new instruction, this new teaching about the kingdom of heaven is not opposed to the old teaching. It takes us back to the fulfillment of the law back in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I think that's probably what Jesus is talking about. And he's saying to them, you knew the old stuff, and now you know the new stuff. And now, since you understand all these parables, you're ready to teach people how they all work together. I still don't think they really knew what he was talking about. Do we know what he was talking about? Do we understand these things? Do we even just understand what it is we should gain from today? Do we know what we're supposed to learn just like today from these verses? I'm not even going to go beyond that. I think that a focus for us today and a place where I want us to spend a few minutes of application is in this idea of treasure. I called the sermon, Are You All In? And I think this is a question that we need to just ponder together for a little bit. And you need to answer this for yourself. And I'm not asking you to answer out loud or to respond in any other way than maybe an amen occasionally if you agree. Preach it, brothers, are good too. But I want you to just really resist the temptation to think about your cousin Jim that's not here today and should have been here because it was a good sermon. I want you to just think about you and yourself. And I want you to ask the question, are you all in? And I want you to ponder that for a minute. Don't answer it so quickly. I want you to ponder it for a little bit. What is of the greatest treasure to you? What do you value more than everything else in the world? I've got a couple slides to show you. The greatest treasure. What could your greatest treasure possibly be? Maybe it's your spouse. Or maybe the three boys. Maybe they're your greatest treasure. By the way, that was my wife, for those of you who don't know. And these, that's a few years back. You can see because the younger fellow in the center is looking very short-haired. Those are my three sons. Are they your treasure? Are your children your treasure? Your sons? Or wait, maybe. Maybe it's the young lady who shines like the sun, my daughter. Maybe that's your treasure. Maybe your daughter is your treasure. There are other things that people treasure in life. Maybe your health is what you treasure. Maybe that's what's more important than anything else. Maybe that's what takes your attention. Maybe that's where your effort goes. There are some people that treasure their health above everything else. Maybe you treasure your nationality. Maybe that is of the greatest importance to you. Apparently, some of you treasure the San Francisco Giants. Do you treasure just greatly? Is that the love of your life? Is that what matters to you? Is that what's most important? The Almighty Dollar. Interesting that it's called that, isn't it? The Almighty Dollar. Well, for many people, that's what we treasure the most. That's, in fact, we would say that treasure is synonymous with that. If I was going to show you all the pictures up to this point and ask you which one of those best represents treasure, you'd probably pick this one, wouldn't you? What other treasures? Oh, that's my car, just in case you're wondering. I refer to that as the Cadillac Escalade. But for some people, that's their treasure. For some people. And this represents more than just a vehicle. It represents the things that you have. Are they most important to you? Is that what matters to you? Is that what's all that for you? By the way, that's me from a couple years back. That was when my mother thought it would be cool for me to have a perm. And it was, actually. It was pretty cool. I was the albino Ronald McDonald. And as funny as that picture may be, the fact is that there are plenty of people who treasure themselves. That, in fact, is their greatest treasure. That is the greatest value. Their own self. Their world. Their kingdom. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. I have a couple more pictures that maybe direct us into that direction. The Word of God is the one that teaches us about the kingdom of heaven. Is that a treasure to you? Some of you are feeling a little conviction because you are willing to admit, at least in your own hearts, that you don't really treasure the Word of God. And one last one. The cross of Christ represents the King who represents the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, so valuable that one would be willing to give up not only the other great treasure, but the combination of all of the other great treasures. Is there anything wrong with having a good self-image? Is there anything wrong with having a car? Is there anything wrong with having some money? Is there anything wrong with being nationally proud? Is there anything wrong with having a beautiful family and a great wife and great kids? Is there anything wrong with cheering for the Giants? Well, I'll leave you with that one. Is there anything wrong with those things in themselves? No, those are fine, great things. Nothing wrong with them, really. But the sum of all of them put together does not even compare to the value of the kingdom of heaven. If you could choose today the kingdom of heaven or one or all of those other things, which would you choose? I hope you would say the kingdom of heaven. And if you haven't thought about it that way before, then be challenged today. It's not that those other things aren't important. It's that they're so less important. But is that what your life looks like? Does your life look like that's the truth? Does your life look like you think the kingdom of heaven is more important than all of those other things put together? What would people say if I were to ask them about you? What would people say if I were to ask them about you? If I were to say, tell me about Paul. What's most important to him? And maybe they would say to me, well, Paul just absolutely loves his wife. And that would be good. That would be a good thing. But if Paul is known for loving his wife, he's known for something significantly less than what would be greatest. Because I happen to know Teresa's a great lady. But I happen to know that Teresa didn't give her life for Paul. She didn't die in his place. Teresa did not purchase him and give him eternal life with God. Save him from the realities of everlasting torment. What would they say about you? Would they say, Tammy really loved her children. She just really loved her children. And would it be bad for that? No, that would be fine and good. But would that be best? Did Tammy's children give their lives for her? Did Tammy's children purchase her eternal salvation and save her from eternal torment? What would they say about you? Would they say, Kristen loved her friends? She loved her friends. She was such a good friend and she loved all her friends. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But none of Kristen's friends died in her place. None of Kristen's friends purchased her eternal salvation and saved her from everlasting torment. What would they say about you? Oh, he loved golf. Oh, he sure loved cars. Would they say he loved the Giants? Or would they say, that Fritz loved Jesus? Yeah, he loved all those other things, and that's all fine and good, but you know what? Nothing compares to the fact that Fritz loved Jesus, and we all knew it. Because that's how he lived his life. In such a way that we knew that the kingdom of heaven far usurped the value of all of those other things put together, what would they say about you? Perhaps today is a day for you to make some changes in your life, to shuffle and change some priorities, to be challenged, to be affirmed. My desire here today is not to send you away with your tail between your legs. Rather, my desire today is to hold up the dog bone and say, jump. You understand? That was another analogy. It would break down if we pushed it too far. The point is, I want you to see and understand today, just like Jesus was teaching, the kingdom of heaven is like a priceless treasure worth more than anything else. And I want you to understand that. I want you to know it. I want you to believe it in here. And then I want you to live in such a way that shows that. I want you to be willing to give everything else up. Does Jesus tell you that you should divorce your wife to follow him? No, he doesn't say that. Abandon your children? No, that's not what he says. Sell all of your things? No, not even necessarily, though he did say that to one man at one point in time. What does Jesus say? That you should treasure the kingdom of heaven, and so please, I beg of you, for eternity's sake, would you join me in treasuring the kingdom of heaven? For after all, Jesus is the one who gave his life for you. Jesus is the one who purchased your eternal salvation and rescued you from everlasting torment. Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our righteousness, our precious prize, our treasure, our all in all. And Father, we repent today. We repent that we have forgotten or maybe never even fully understood the value of the kingdom of heaven and our King Jesus. Would you forgive us for how we have fallen so short of that, how we have prized and treasured all manner of things that just are not as valuable. In fact, treasured the gifts you've given us rather than the giver of the gifts. Father, would you forgive us and would you reorganize our priorities and would you cast our eyes to far greater things, to the kingdom of heaven, to your treasure. May that be our heart's one desire. May that be the way we live our lives. May it be what we are known for, treasuring your kingdom. In the name of our King, amen.